If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 18. As you guys are finding your way there to John 18, let's pray and ask for God just to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for just a sweet time of worship, Lord, just to honor you and to worship you and to just to glorify your name. And Lord, thank you for making your presence so known. God, I pray you pour out your spirit tonight now in the teaching of your word. And Lord, as we look at what it was like this final night before you went to the cross, and Lord, maybe even leading into the cross, depending, Lord, on how you lead us and how far we get, Lord, you know that. But I just pray, God, you would really reveal yourself to us in what you've done for us. Lord, help us to fall more in love with you than we've ever been by just seeing who you are and what you've done. And so again, Lord, open your word and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we come now to chapter 18, remember we just had the Last Supper with the disciples last week, and they worked their way down toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, it means olive press. And this was a place there where, again, they would, a lot of olive trees, it's talking about a garden, but it's a garden of olive trees, and they would take all the olives and they would press them there. And what a great place for the Lord to go and again be pressed for our sins. Again, the way they would press the olives, there'd be three different pressings and there'd be three different crushings. They would call it as they got more and more weight on them. And we see the Lord is going to go back three different times and pray and be crushed so much under the weight of the sins of the world. He's going to drop drops of blood, literally sweat drops of blood is going to come out because of the pressure that's on him and all this. And so the blood begins this night. This begins even before the beating. It begins even before the cross as he begins to spill his blood for us. And again, as you read this, just remembering what the Lord has done. It's just such an amazing thing the Lord has done. And so we take it with him in chapter 18. Notice what it says. And when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, again, where he prayed for all the believers. We saw the long prayer that he went through last time. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, that is a garden of olive trees, and there he and his disciples entered. Now, the brook Kidron, it means black. And why does it mean black? It means black because that's where there was, when they would do all the sacrifices up there on the Temple Mount, the blood would run down into the valley, and there'd be so much blood during the times of the feast that it literally would be a stream of just blood. And of course, as the blood gets old quickly, it would start turning black as it would get thicker and begin to coagulate, but keep flowing, getting dirt as it traveled down through the Kidron Valley. And so it was known as the black stream. It normally doesn't run there, only when it rains or else when they were sacrificing the animals. And again, at Passover time, this particular Passover, according to Josephus, who was there, he said there was over 200,000 lambs that were sacrificed in that short period of time there on Passover. And so you had, you know, about 226,000, I think was the estimate of lambs, and shows you the number of people, one lamb per household, one per 10 people. So you can see the large numbers of people that would have been there. And again, just this walking across this black blood. And I think about the Lord heading there to the Garden of Gethsemane and just seeing all that lamb's blood just flowing down the stream and realizing his blood would be joining it very soon, that he truly was the Lamb of God. All the symbolism, you know, as the Lord is there seeing this blood, then them crossing through the blood even to get there to the garden. You know, there's so much there. There's, in his mind, it had to be really, they didn't really get all that was going on, but the Lord's mind just had to be so full. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Again, the Lord no doubt had let them know he was going to be going there. Judas knew he would be going there. It was a place that he regularly went there in the Mount of Olives. And remember, for those of you who think that the Lord was caught by surprise, the Lord could have gone anywhere. He knew this is where Judas would come. He knew going here is where he would meet Judas, it was not a setup on Jesus. Jesus was setting them up. He was very much in control, as we're going to see tonight. And one of the things you're going to see as we go through this passage is how in control the Lord was of all things. He came to die, he fulfilled his purpose, and he ran the show from beginning to end. And then when you really think about what he went through, the fact that he allowed it and not only ran the show, it makes you love him all the more because of what he allowed himself to go through. And so he knew he would be there. They often met there. And in verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now try to picture the scene. Again, it's dark, it's nighttime, there's a full moon. How do we know that? Passover, there was always a full moon. It was not cloudy, it would have been a clear night because it didn't rain during this time of year. So I mean, not that there couldn't be a stray cloud from time to time, but generally the sky would be clear, the moon would be bright, you would see everything very clearly. He would have seen them as the disciples were now, remember, he left them sleeping as he'd been praying, and as it tells us in the other gospels, and they're asleep at this time. He's already prayed his third prayer. He's now sees the troops coming. He would have seen them without all the torches. But again, now they come with all their torches and all their weapons coming to arrest the Lord. And again, notice it says they came with a detachment of troops, it says here. Another gospel tells us they came with a cohort. It means literally, not only did they come with the police there on the Temple Mount, which they had their own police on the Temple Mount, if you will, but also a detachment of Roman troops. And again, a cohort was 600 men. So imagine 600 soldiers, along with the others, and over and above that, the guard that was coming, that the police they had there on the Temple Mount, with all the lanterns, all the torches, all the weapons. And why would they have brought with them that many soldiers? The reason being is they had told the Roman leadership, we have someone who's rebelling against Rome. He's trying to overthrow Rome. And Rome, they didn't deal very kindly with anybody challenging their authority and their power. They wouldn't just go and arrest you. They would go and crush you. And so the idea was, yes, Jesus would have been arrested, but had there been any resistance, they all would have been arrested. And if any of them had resisted, they would have been crushed immediately. I mean, they didn't put up with anything. Everything was immediately squelched with great power, again, by the Roman government. They were the most powerful military in the world, Rome ruling the world at that time. Still today, some of the tactics that we use and some of the ideas that we have, even for the way they did things, is still used in training for modern soldiers in America. So it shows you the legacy of the Roman soldier, how feared they were, how skilled and how talented they were. And now they're coming, and Jesus sees this massive army, you know, coming up through, over 600 people traveling with the torches and all, coming to arrest he and the other 11 guys. He knows what's going on, but remember, the Lord is going to make sure that he doesn't touch the disciples. He said, I'm not going to lose one of them. Now, they're all going to die for their faith later on down the road, but not one is going to be lost here as the Lord does this. And so he's going to establish his authority. And what happens here is truly amazing. The scene is amazing as it unfolds. And so picture that in your mind. The troops coming, you would hear them marching. You would see them coming. The disciples are sleeping through all of it. The Lord there sees that, the brightness lit by the moon, lighting things up. He knows they're coming. And notice what happens. It says they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. He wouldn't call by surprise. He went forward. So he steps out toward them as they're coming, out in front of the disciples. Notice his protection. And again, as you read through this, notice how the Lord obviously protects his disciples. It really just jumps out at you. He went forward and he said to them, whom are you seeking? Notice who established authority right here. I'm in control. You're not. Rome's not in control. I am. So I step forward. Okay, who are you looking for? I want to get an answer. And he's going to get his answer. I'm the one running the show here, not you. And they're going to learn that very quickly. And by the way, this is why I think many of the Roman soldiers were saved later on. Even the soldiers that, again, when they said, surely he's the Son of God, when we see him at the cross and all these other things that happened, very likely some of these soldiers that were here. And so, again, they would see his glory and his majesty and the way that he conducted himself and the fact that he was truly in control. And they're about to see it in a very powerful way. Notice as they answered him and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt they were very authoritative. Probably the commander was there, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure a very commanding voice coming from this Roman leader. He's there coming to arrest this rebellious person against Rome. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now, I know it says, I am he, probably. Notice, you'll look in your scripture there, you'll see he is italicized. What that means is, that's not really in the Bible. The editors put that in just to help you understand what's going on. Usually they get it right. Here they didn't. They should have left that out. Because these are the words, ego emi. These are the words, I am. This is the name of God. This is a translation from, remember the burning bush, when Moses was talking to the burning bush and God was talking from the bush, he said, what shall I say your name? He says, tell them I am that I am. Well, the Hebrew obviously is a different word, but translated from I am that I am into the Greek is ego emi, which is the words here, I am. He just said to them, God Almighty. It just basically just said, he said God's name, I am. And it wasn't Jehovah, it wasn't Yahweh, but he just said, you know, we would say today basically the Almighty, you know. And so, again, such a powerful statement here. Jesus, remember Jesus of Nazareth, I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth, but I'm also God Almighty. Now, they wouldn't have understood that. We understand that now, and certainly the disciples probably wouldn't have completely, but they're about to understand what it really means. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Notice the betrayer, standing with the enemies of the Lord. Never a place you want to find yourself. And when he said to them, I am, there it is again, just I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, guys, try to imagine this. Again, it's drew back is kind of a softer way of this. The Greek scholar Wiest is the one, I believe, that kind of lays it out kind of more of a forcing back. These guys were forced to the ground. there was like somebody pushed them, the power. When he said, I am, here's what happened. He said, I am. They flew backwards and fell on their backs. Now imagine over 600 people, 600 soldiers, all the metal, the sound of the metal, the swords, the torches, the lanterns, they're flying backwards and all these flames and the guys, and they hit the ground. That would have been a chaotic moment. Try to imagine what they would have been like. Maybe some of them got burned. Maybe some of them, you know, obviously they were all startled. There was a force that literally knocked back this entire cohort of these 600 soldiers and knocked them to the ground. Now, why would Jesus do this? He wasn't showing off. It wasn't a matter of, just to share the power that I have. He was letting them know who's in control. You need to understand, I'm running the show, not Rome, not the rabbis. I'm running the show. I've allowed you to come. I'm going to allow you to arrest me. But these guys, you mean the guys sleeping? Yeah, them, those guys, you can't touch them. They're going to go. I'm going to protect them. You can't. And so he establishes his authority. And really, you see that because Rome, when Rome came, they arrested everybody. Understand, it was standard practice. They came there to arrest everybody in that garden. And the fact that they only took Jesus lets you know they realized they were so in shock that something had happened here beyond their understanding that it kind of just put them in this kind of shock. They didn't do anything. And so, again, the Lord just establishes that authority there. And notice he asked them again. I think about them, you know, as they start to get up and kind of figuring out what's going on. And I don't know if they jumped up quickly and, you know, maybe as soldiers they would have. We don't know, trying to regroup, trying to figure out what happened. And the sound of all the metal and the armor and the guys, you know, trying to get in ranks and gather around what just took place. And then, again, the Lord leading the situation says, whom are you seeking? I want you to say it twice to me because I want to make sure that you guys know you're only going to get the one you're seeking. And I'm going to allow you to do that, but you're not going to take anybody else. Whom are you seeking? And so notice this. And they said, I wonder how they said it. You know, it's like, you tell him. Last guy that said it, you know. Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure it was a little bit more cautious. And Jesus said, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those you gave me, I have lost none. Again, he's not going to lose them. Later on, they'll give their life, but he's not going to lose them here in this way. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, the priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Now, again, we know that more than Peter, there was another disciple that also was carrying, if you will, had a sword with him. As the Lord asked them earlier, you know, if they didn't have a sword to go get one, as it was going to be very interesting as they began to serve the Lord and travel out across some very dangerous portions of the world and spreading the gospel. But Peter pulls his sword out. He drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, notice that. And the servant's name was Malchus. Interesting, he recorded his name Malchus. I'll bet you Malchus ended up getting saved. Because you wonder, why did the Lord record that his name was Malchus? There's a reason for that, and really it doesn't tell us any reason, but I suspect that Malchus, we're going to see him in the kingdom. He probably became a brother. The Lord had his ear now. But this is interesting. If Peter cut off his right ear, either Peter was left-handed or he hit him from behind. Now, I can't determine which it was. If he was left-handed, that would make sense because he cut off the right ear and that would be where the hand would be. But if he was right-handed, like most people, he would have hit him from behind. So although he had the sword and he was drawing the sword and doing it, but it was not very, it was kind of cowardly, I guess you would say. It wasn't very bold. It wasn't to his face. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father's given me? Again, we know that he put the ear back on and healed his ear. And the Lord, again, that must have been amazing. Imagine the soldiers, just what happened to them. And now Malchus, they see his ear cut off. He heals his ear. They're all talking about it. They had to be walking back when they arrested the Lord, just stunned. Try to imagine what that would be like. Just what just happened and what's going on? This is just over the top, if you will, trying to understand it. But again, they continue on because it's now darkness's hour. And so he's allowing this stuff to happen. He says, but I've got to drink the cup. This is what the Father called me to do. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So they, again, he let them time. The disciples we know took off at this time. They ran all directions and the Lord let them do, again, the Romans let them do that, didn't chase after them. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So really, Annas was kind of the older high priest who had now kind of been removed as high priest. And now Caiaphas was the new high priest. But you know what it's like? He was still kind of the one they all went to first. It would almost be like, you know, the senior pastor has now stepped down and turned it over to the assistant. It would take a while before people would start going to the new assistant pastor. They would still start seeking out the regular pastor because he's kind of the one they know and they're used to him. And that's what's happening here. Annas is kind of still the one they've always been for so many years as their main leader. So they go to his house first. He's going to eventually turn it back over to Caiaphas and pass it down that way. But they go to Annas first and again, go from the garden. If you picture this in your mind, they're down there in the garden. It's right there at the very bottom of, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. If you picture that in your mind, even if you haven't been there, most of you can see that from pictures in your mind. Then they would have walked back up toward the Temple Mount as you're facing now, and they would have gone to the left and walked around the walls of Jerusalem up to the upper area on the left, which is known as Mount Zion. So that's the area where Caiaphas and they now have found, or Annas rather, they now believe they actually have found Annas's house. And actually, when we go to Israel, we go in it. They've re-excavated it. And the reason they believe it's Annas's house is because it was the house of a high priest. There's many things that signify the fact that they believe this was indeed of the family of Annas and his actual house. So it's kind of neat getting to go and see exactly where they went. But it's up there around the corner, up there on the Mount Zion, up there on the left. If you're facing the Temple Mount, to the left of the Dome of the Rock over there outside the walls. And that's where they take him now for this first trial. And by the way, they're going to have multiple trials, all of them illegal. Everything they do is going to be illegal. They couldn't have a trial at night. They couldn't have trials at the feasts. If they passed the death penalty, they had to wait at least 24 hours and come back the next day to see whether or not it was going to hold because it was the death penalty. As a matter of fact, if everybody voted for the death penalty, the person was set free by their law because they said there was no mercy. So if it was unanimous, he'd be set free. And it was unanimous. So there's all kinds of just, again, it's amazing how they're arresting Jesus and accusing him of all of these things. But in their hypocrisy, they're breaking every law possibly that they can break through this whole process. And again, they bind him up and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Again, that was a rather selfish thing from his viewpoint to say. We shouldn't all suffer. Let him suffer. But how prophetic that was. That God spoke even through Caiaphas, the high priest, simply because of his position, saying, yeah, one man will die for the people. Jesus will die for the world, for the sins of the world. And so it was a true prophetic statement that he made, even though he was an ungodly man. Now, again, as they headed that way, again, they all headed off in their directions, but John stopped at some point and followed them. Simon stopped also and followed them. And notice, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Again, this is John. He doesn't identify himself, but again, we know it's John from the other Gospels. And the disciple was known to the high priest. Now, why was he known to the high priest? It's believed that John's family, again, Zebedee was John's dad, and Zebedee was a very successful businessman selling fish in the Galilee region where he caught the fish, but he would bring them down to Jerusalem and sell them in the market. And according to, again, some historians, the high priest would go and buy his fish from, Zebedee's market. So no doubt he saw, little John growing up and running around and playing and this kind of thing. So the high priest, he was known to the high priest family. So this is why John, when he got there, they let him right in because, oh, yeah, that's John. That's Zebedee's son. Yeah, he can come on in. He's welcome. So, again, he gives you an understanding of why they knew John and allowed John to go in. And John didn't feel threatened because he knew the family. And so he was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. They didn't know Peter. And Peter came there a little bit later and was standing outside. They weren't going to let him in. And then the other disciple, he probably sent for John, said, go see, John, he'll let me in. The other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now, here's the first of three denials. Remember, the Lord told him, he said, you're going to deny me three times before this is all over. You're going to, and Peter's like, Lord, I won't. The other guys may deny you, but I won't. Again, we talked about the dependence on the flesh rather than the dependence on the Spirit. And Peter was depending on his own strength. We can never depend on our own strength, guys, because we can't do it. We have to depend on the Spirit of God. And that's why we have to be in prayer. And the Lord told him, Peter, pray, lest you fall into temptation. Peter wasn't praying. Peter was sleeping. And so, again, Peter now falls into temptation. And again, even as the Lord knew that he would do, and again, the Lord's not going to hold this against him. The Lord's going to restore him, as we know. And he knew that he would fall because he's depending on his own flesh. And he needed to learn this lesson, even as we do, that we need the Spirit of God if we're going to be successful in this walk with God. And he said, I'm not. It's interesting. You have the great I am and the great I am not. And the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now again, you know, there's obviously Peter would warm himself there because it was cold, but there's such a picture there, warming yourself with the enemy's fire. You know, Peter found himself in a place he shouldn't have been. And I think of how many of us oftentimes find ourselves in a place where we shouldn't be. And whenever we get, you know, I shouldn't really be here. And then our faith gets challenged and we don't really make a stand for the Lord because number one, we've not been praying. We're not really ready for that battle and we're in a place we shouldn't be and we fall. And it's exactly what happens to Peter here. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He's not been praying. He's not prepared. And now when the enemy tries him and tests him, he fails. And so again, it's a recipe for disaster. And the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. In other words, I did nothing privately, where the Jews always meet. It's always been out in the open, in other words. In secret, I've said nothing. So why do you ask me? And those who heard me and what I said to them, or rather ask those who heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when Jesus said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand and said, do you answer the high priest like that? Now, this would have been shocking to John and Peter. And they would have seen him. By the way, when you go to Annas's house and you see the courtyards, and I know in my mind, before I saw it, you have this picture of here's a house and the courtyards maybe down in some lower area and this is whatever. No, it's literally, there's a room. The room, if I could give you a picture of the size, imagine this stage. And I would say about 3/4 of this stage, right where those walls are going across, that's about the size of the room Jesus was there with the high priest and the other men with him. Okay? And then outside of it was this other area that goes probably a little bit farther, maybe from that wall out to where that front row is, was the courtyard. They were that close to each other. They were right there. So Peter and John are like right there. Jesus is right there. They can hear everything that's going on. There's a window so they can see each other and what's happening. So they're hearing all the things that are happening, this whole conversation, and they're on the same level. It's just called the outer courtyard because it's outside the house of the main wall there of the house. And of course, they are outdoor there in that kind of open area. And so you need to get a picture in your mind about what's happening here. And again, they strike him. And it's interesting, the word struck Jesus here, it gives the picture of a very, very hard strike. It wasn't just like smacking to insult, which by the way, when you smack someone in the face with your hand, it was a great insult to them in that day, even as it is to us, but even greater in that culture. But this is one, he drew back and whacked him hard. This would have shocked Peter and John as they were there watching this. And the reason being is this had never happened to the Lord. They've been following him for 3 to 3.5 years now. No one ever touched him. He'd been threatened with death. He'd had crowds gather, ready to stone him, all the rocks ready to go, and the Lord didn't allow anything to happen. Something had changed. And this would have been a wake-up call. This would have been a very fearful thing because you're expecting, well, this is Jesus. He's always handled everything and gotten out of it and been in control. Even in the garden, he threw them all back, and suddenly he allows them to strike him in this brutal way that would have no doubt knocked his head back. It would have been a very brutal thing, and they're like, look at what just happened, because now this is darkness's hour. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to now allow the enemy to do this. I'm now letting my power go. The enemy has his moment of darkness where he can come and do these things to me because that's why I came. But Peter and John, not knowing this, they're still wondering, is the Lord going to take over and rule the world at this time? They still didn't understand about the cross and all that's going to happen. So imagine how shocked you would be to see your strong leader suddenly in that place. We can't even get really a picture of what this is like. But to give you an idea, imagine, we see how strong President Trump looks, from the White House and the military strikes and all the respect around the world. Suddenly to see him like on a video with people hostages that are beating him and he's weak, and it would just be shocking to your psyche. And that's just a mere man and the difference of an earthly. Imagine the authority of Christ and the way they saw him and the way he just commanded everything around him, and suddenly he's allowing just some man standing next to him to strike him and just knock his head back. Again, this would have been, there's a lot of things going on here psychologically, and just seeing the darkness now beginning to take over. And Jesus answered and said, if I've spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why do you strike me? I think he was very controlled in his speech. He just turned back. Why did you strike me? What did I do wrong here? Exactly. Give me the information. And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now he leaves Annas's house. And Caiaphas' house, they believe, was over, if you're, again, facing the Temple Mount, and you're over to the left where he was at Annas's, it would be to your right. You'd keep going on right on over, just not that far at all. There was another house that was over there across from the road that's there now in Israel. And that's where they took him over, a very short walk over to Caiaphas's house to continue the trial. Another trial that, again, was illegal. And again, before they go, though, we see the scene now switches back out to Peter. It says, "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, 'You're not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.'" There's the second denial. Remember, the Lord told him he denied him three times. I wonder what Peter has to be thinking. He's totally now being controlled by fear. And again, adding to the fear that Peter already had that he was going to be in trouble, the fear that he saw his commanding leader that was always in control now being struck and seemingly at the mercy of these men. He's like, what's going on? Everything has changed. And again, the darkness's hour now being shown. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? You know, weren't you the guy that was swinging the sword down there?" And Peter denied it again the third denial, and immediately a rooster crowed. Imagine what that would have been like for Peter. He realized everything the Lord had said was going to happen happened exactly as Jesus said it would, and it always does. But again, the shock of this, that again, he just denied his Lord, and it happened, even though he believed he wouldn't. And so Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, another gospel tells us. But again, it says here in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas." So the whole trial at Caiaphas we miss in this gospel here. But they led him to the praetorium early and in the morning. So you missed that night. He went to Caiaphas, again, was tried there. They put him in the dungeon for the night. They brought him back out the next day. And that's where we are. We're now in the next day. And it was early morning and they're going to the praetorium. Now, again, traditionally in the past, people have believed they came back over to the Temple Mount. And if you're facing the Temple Mount again in your mind, you would go over to the right corner over there where the Antonio Fortress was. And that's where the troops were held. The Roman troops were stationed there. And that was an area that, yes, oftentimes Pilate was there and the troops were there. And they did try people and this kind of stuff over there. But most believe now, or many believe now, and I agree with them, this is not where Jesus' trial was held. Because Pilate, early in the morning, would have no doubt been in his palace, which was back behind the Temple Mount. Matter of fact, if you're facing the Dome of the Rock, keep going on back all the way to the very back wall of Jerusalem. Back there, what's called the Joppa Gate. And right next to it was Herod's palace, probably where Pilate was, and the Praetorium. So more than likely, they came out from where they were over there to the left of the Temple Mount, went back around and came back over to right behind it, back there to this area, which is Herod's palace. And they're in the Praetorium now for this trial from the Lord, which, by the way, is interesting because, again, it makes sense when he left and was crucified, or rather when he carried his cross, he would have come right out of there and gone right around the corner over to Calvary, the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a lot of things when you see the geography that makes a lot of sense as more archaeology is being uncovered and just looking at it from, I think, a different viewpoint as traditionally has been viewed. He says, "But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled." How hypocritical. Here they are taking the creator of the universe, the one that created them, who's the Lord of all, and they're saying, "Well, we can't come in there where you're trying because we'll be defiled to celebrate the Passover, worshiping the one that created us, although we're betraying him." Now, they don't fully understand that. I realize that. But the hypocrisy here is just astounding. They didn't want to be defiled. They already were defiled. They were doing the worst thing they could do in betraying the Lord. But it says they didn't want to be defiled that they might eat the Passover. Why? Because if they went into a Gentile court, they would be defiled and Levitically unclean and couldn't celebrate the Passover that night. And so Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So imagine the setting. Pilate's out there at his seat of judgment. They bring them out there. The Roman guards are there. These guys are over at a distance calling out with Jesus standing there. He says, "All right, what did this guy do? Why did you bring him to me?" And he no doubt knew who Jesus was. "But what do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Or rather, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, we have no real evidence, but we're going to tell you that he's evil. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." In other words, I know he hadn't done anything wrong. You're just jealous. Pilate knew they were jealous. He said, "You judge him according to your law." He hadn't done anything. "Therefore, the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" And now their real motive is revealed. They wanted him put to death. They didn't want to just bring him to court. They wanted to kill him. And they weren't allowed to do that because, again, in somewhere around 6 AD, the Romans passed a law that the Jews could no longer perform capital punishment. They removed the scepter. It's called the scepter. As long as Israel had the scepter meant you had the authority for capital punishment. And then once the scepter was removed from them, that is, they no longer had the power to do that, they had to go to Rome to have someone put to death. Though they still did that. We know they killed people and they tried to stone Jesus And again, they are going to stone Stephen later, so they didn't really care about the Roman law, and the Romans allowed them to do some of this because they didn't want to face the angry mobs of the Jews. But at the same time, they weren't legally allowed to do this. So they're saying, we can't do what we want to do to him. You're going to need to put him to death. So we're bringing him to you to put him to death, which is really the whole point of what they were doing anyway. They knew there was nothing nothing was worthy of death. They just wanted to put him to death. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying about what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Imagine his attitude at this point is probably rather flippant. Again, remember Pilate was an ex-Roman soldier and very hardened guy, a brutal guy. He'd killed many Jews and killed many others in his rebellion against the nation and just the evil heart that he had. So, you know, hey, are you the king of the Jews? It's about to change his attitude. And Jesus answered him and said, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Now the Lord begins to probe him. Notice again who's running the show. Pilate thinks he's putting Jesus on trial, but in reality, Jesus is putting Pilate on trial. And what he's doing is, yes, I'm going to let you put me to death, but I'm going to try to save your soul. So first of all, I want you to think here, Pilate. Are you asking me this for yourself because I want to try to minister to you? I want to tell you the truth. Are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you asking me this? Probing his heart, making him come out. He's trying to get to his conscience, you know, and say, look, you've got this, to breach past just the hardness of who he was and get to his heart. And to take him from Pontius Pilate to Conscious Pilate, if you will. And notice he says here again, why are you asking this? And Pilate again roughly answers, am I a Jew? I don't care. And I say roughly answered. I don't know how he answered it. But you try to live it out in real life, knowing Pilate and the history about him, the kind of man that he was and the situation, probably was a little bit snarky. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that would have, right here, the tone would have changed. And it's going to get worse for Pilate. Why? First of all, the authority, just the sheer authority of the Lord. Here's God in human form looking at this man going, my kingdom's not of here. Can you imagine just the look in his eye, the authority, just his very presence of God in human form? It would have been just so commanding. And it wouldn't have to be some great voice, I am this. That wasn't it. It's just who he was. It's who he was. And what this is also, again, this comes into play here because of what the Romans believed. Guys, the Romans believed in the gods. Yes. They believed in the Roman gods. They believed in the Greek gods. They believed in other worlds where these Roman gods ruled. And when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. We've either got a guy who's a little bit loony or he's claiming maybe he's one of the gods. You can imagine his mind going, because if you believe that, you'd be going, okay, well, what if he is one of the gods? I mean, I'm about to get smoked here. So I don't know how, he probably didn't take it totally serious yet, but with the authority that he had, believing in all these false gods that they had, him saying, I'm not of this world, and going, well, what world are you from? You know, I'm not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, and that's key here, now my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom will be soon, won't it? He's going to be coming back and establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years and ruling and reigning on the earth. Right now, his kingdom is not in power, but it will be on the earth. And so, again, a very daunting statement. And this, now notice this, Pilate now gets to probe more. And I wonder how he was saying this. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you rightly say that I'm a king. Now, he just said, I'm not from this world and I'm a king. This is, look, again, you never know. He's thinking, do I have one of the gods in front of you? You're trying to think what Pilate's mind's going through. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Notice that. We talked about this last time. Not a truth, the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's why you're here tonight, because you hear his voice. You know the truth. And the truth has set you free. And so, again, we know our shepherd's voice and we know the truth of the word of God. But again, this next statement, Pilate says, this so sums up the world. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Isn't that what we hear today? Your truth, not my truth. I've got my own truth, but it's different than your truth. Guys, there aren't multiple truths. There's the truth when it comes to the word of God. And what the Lord is saying is, if you want to know the truth, it's me, it's my word. And that's what truth is. But kind of flippantly, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now remember, he's been examined as the Passover lamb by all these different groups. And now even the government, you know, the people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, everybody, now even the government saying, hey, this guy hadn't done anything wrong. He's you know, there's nothing to convict him of. He's innocent. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Since he's done nothing, why don't we let him go? And they would do that every year. They released somebody that was a prisoner as a goodwill gesture, kind of a pardon, kind of a presidential pardon, if you want to get the idea of this. They would do that every year to be on the good side of the Jews and try to build goodwill among Rome and the Jewish people. And they all cried out again and saying, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. It also tells us in another gospel he was a murderer. So Barabbas is this horrible man. But even as the Lord came to be a substitute for Barabbas, he came to be a substitute for us. And so there's this whole trading off, this picture of being traded off. And again, rather than having the Lord, they'd rather have somebody that's a thief and a robber and a murderer. But in the world like that today, think about that for a minute. Isn't it just like that today? Rather than having someone that you know is an upstanding citizen, again, especially in politics, people don't seem to care what somebody's like. It's like our team needs to win. Have you noticed that? No matter what team you're on, our team. And you'll vote for anybody, no matter what they've done, who they are, and what they're like, just to get your team to win. And it's his whole mindset. And we don't care about who we want power, and we want to do what we want. We want Jesus gone. We don't want to be part of this, so let Barabbas go. Chapter 19, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's interesting. You're going to see all it says is he scourged him, and later it says he was crucified. These are two brutal things we're not going to go into tonight, but you've probably heard about it. It's amazing to me, he just kind of mentions it. He scourged him. But guys, this was something where they took this whip of multiple straps of leather with glass and metal balls and all kinds of things. So they'd rip the skin off their body, and they didn't have like a limit of lashes. The Jews had 40 lash limit, and they would do 39, one for mercy. Rome had no limit, and they would beat you until you confessed. And they would sit there and say, hit them harder until they confess, hit them harder until they confess. Jesus had nothing to confess. So to try to imagine what his beating was like, how many did he get? I don't know. How hard was it? It was merciless. And all it says, they scourged him. But this was brutal. Many men died from just this. They never made it to the cross because this killed them. And so, again, they scourged him. Kind of just don't lose what happened here as it just briefly mentions it. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. They have a tree that grows over there that has thorns all over it. You can break off a branch. These big, long thorns are about that long, about an inch and a half to 2 inches long. And you can grab them. They're bendable. And you can literally just wrap them. And one of our guides one time just pulled the bus over and said, we want to see a crown. Want to see one of those. He pulled the bus over, found a tree, broke it off, came, wrapped one, and wrapped it up, and gave it to us. I've got it in my office. And it's just amazing. So you can kind of get an idea. You see the kind of thing they did, the exact kind of thorns they would use and the tree they used. And they would, again, mash it down really hard on their head so it would dig down under the skin, hit the skull and push to the sides and dig down the skin and hold on there. So while he's getting beaten, it would have stayed on him because it was mashed down so hard. It was literally his skin, his body was holding it to him. So when they say they put it on his head, no, they mashed it down through his skin firmly on his head so that it wouldn't come out. And they put on him a purple robe, which was a sign of royalty. They're mocking him. And you're supposed to be a king, we'll treat you like a king. And they said, hell, king of the Jews. I imagine the laughter and the mockery. And they struck him with their hands. Again, another gospel tells us they blindfolded him. And they were beating him in the face where he couldn't flinch. He couldn't even see to flinch. So he's taking the full brunt of all these blows. That's why they said he didn't even look human by the time they were done. According to Isaiah 52 and 53, he didn't look human. And so he was beaten so much, and this is part of that beating where they were striking him with the palms of their hands, no doubt their sticks that they had. This would have been a very brutal beating that was taking place. And they mocked the prisoners. They wanted it to be a mockery so that everybody would fear Rome when they were judged. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate's thinking, if we beat him to death, but not literally to death, but bring him out and he's all just bruised and beaten and swollen and bloody and just half alive, maybe he'll be satisfied and we can let him go. The guy didn't do anything. Isn't that amazing he would do this when he didn't do anything? It just shows you what Pilate was like. But Pilate was afraid of the people, and Pilate was afraid of the repercussions of the crowds, and what would happen to him politically is a big part of it, because it would have gotten back to Rome if the Jews were upset with him. And he was already in trouble with Rome from other things he had done and messed up with Rome. That's a whole other teaching in that. But he brings him out. And then Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, behold the man. I wonder how he said it. I don't know. Was it kind of, behold the man. I mean, look what you've done. Look what you've made me do. Was it that kind of thing? Or was it, behold the man. I mean, look what he's been through, and he's still standing. I mean, I don't know. We'll never know till that day what the inflection was and how he said it. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And you know what a statement that is for us tonight. Behold the man. That's what we all need to do. Behold the man. Behold him. Look, if you don't know the Lord, you need to behold him right now in your heart and realize what he did for you. He took this brutal beating and died on a cross for you that you could not have to be judged and you could go to heaven. And so to behold the Lord, it's more than just look at him. It's like, look what he's done. This is what he did for you. Are you going to confess your sin and come to him to be forgiven? He's laid it all down. And so there's this whole drawing here, just even by the presentation of the Lord and just the man that he was. And they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The language, again, it bears out in the language that it was over and over. It wasn't just crucify him. It was like just continual. The crowd's just crucify, crucify him. And no doubt the chief priests and all the scribes and all were just egging the people on, you know, come on, come on, come on, come on, you know, do this, crucify him, crucify him, because they were leading the pack. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now, there's some conscience here starting to kick in. Normally, Pilate didn't care, but he's like, this man's different, and he's done nothing wrong, and I know you're just jealous of him. Why would you want me to kill him? He's done nothing wrong. And the Jews answered and said, we have a law, that is not the Roman law. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, to them, they're talking about the Son of Jehovah, the Son of Yahweh, right? But when Pilate hears that, he calls himself the son of the gods. What god does he claim to be a son of? Because he certainly wouldn't believe in the god. He might have thought maybe even that the Hebrews had their own god, because everybody had their own god for everything. They believed him almost like humans with supernatural strength and power, you know, is how they picture the gods, you know. And so he's like, now he's even more fearful, because wait a minute, he said himself his kingdom wasn't of this world. Now you're saying he claimed to you that he was the son of God. He's probably thinking God small g in his mind here. And so therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? I mean, imagine, just tell me, where are you from? Who are you really? Who are you claiming to be? At least let me know here. I just had my men beat you half to death. Are you like, you know, the son of one of these gods? You know, am I in big trouble? You know, again, no doubt he's not totally fearful, but he's getting more and more afraid because of just the commanding presence of the Lord, the claims of the Lord, the innocence of the Lord. And as he says to him, you, who are you? Now, again, we don't know how long this went, but it says Jesus gave him no answer. He just stood there. Who are you? And he's like, just stood there. Remember, as a lamb led silent to slaughter. And how many times do you think men were before Pilate that were about to be crucified that were saying, please have mercy on me, let me out of this? How many of us in that case would have not begged our way trying to save our life? This man, he'd never seen a man like this. He's standing and not even answering me. Like he's not afraid. He's acting like he's not afraid of me. Like he's not afraid of the cross. He's not afraid of what's happening, because he wasn't. I love this. The power of this. Just the scene is amazing. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? I have the power here. Why won't you talk? Now, this would have really blown his mind. You ready for this? Especially a man who's about to go to the cross and has been beaten half to death. And Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Whoa. That had to let just the air out of his balloon. I mean, think about that. What do you mean I would have done? In other words, not only am I not afraid to die, I'm not afraid of you, Pilate. And I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You couldn't do a thing to me if I didn't let this happen. And if my God didn't let this happen, you would have no authority, no power. You're not in control. I am. But I'm letting you do this because this is darkness's hour. And I came to die for you, Pilate. I came to die for you. And if Pilate had repented, he would have received Pilate. Again, historically, Pilate was banished to Gaul. Sometimes later by Rome, he finally went one too far where they got rid of him. And he ended up, according to secular history, committing suicide. So he didn't have a good... You wonder how haunted he was. Again, the Bible tells us his wife sent him a message through all this and said, I had a dream about this man. Again, historians, we can't prove it, but historians say that Pilate's wife was saved. She got saved. We don't know when. Maybe probably after this. But she had a dream. Another gospel tells us about the Lord. We don't know what the dream was, but she sent a message. You know, and when your wife sends you a message, like, okay, what is this? Whoa, have nothing to do with this man. I had a dream about him. Something's going on here. Really? Okay, so she had a dream about this man? I mean, how many men do I judge on a regular basis? My wife has a dream about him? Hey, he said he's the son of God. Oh, my goodness. He said, who do you say you are? I'm a king. Well, you're a king? Well, yeah, but your kingdom, where is it? Not of here. Okay, this is looking really bad from Pilate's perspective. And this must have haunted him all the way through his life and maybe even led to his suicide as he never repented and turned over to the Lord, if indeed he did go down that road in that direction, wanting to end his life because he had no hope. But again, just an amazing scene here unfolding. And you had no power at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Two things to note. He says the one. He may be referring directly to Judas. He may not be. He may be using that in a larger, broader sense. But he says the one who turned me in, that was Judas. His sin's greater. So he's in more trouble than you. But you're both going to end up eternally judged. Now, this is why, again, this is an interesting side note, because people often think, are any sins greater? You know, we often hear, you know, and I get what people are saying. I agree with that. All sins are the same. You know, that's not true, not according to Jesus. He said there are different levels of sin. He said there's greater sin. There's somebody who has greater sin than you have. Now, will all sin condemn us? Yes, all sin will condemn. That's true. But not all sin is equally as evil in God's eyes. There are different grades of sin Jesus reveals here. He says, your sin's bad, but there's some that have sin that's worse than yours. There's greater sin, which again will be judged in a greater fashion. And there are some that believe there are different levels of judgment eternally. Again, I'm glad I'll never find that out. From then on, notice this, Pilate sought to release him. He's like, I gotta get free of this. I want nothing to do with this guy. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, this would have been fearful words, again, because nobody challenged Caesar's authority. And so if he was doing this and say, this guy claims he's a threat to Caesar, and word gets back that I have allowed this to take place and didn't take action, Caesar's going to come after me. So they knew they had him. They knew they're pulling the trump card here saying, you're in big trouble if you don't do what we say. We're going to go tell daddy on you. We're going to report to Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. You can see this tormented man pacing back and forth. Bring him back out. And he said, Pilate was a mess, and he should have been. And by the way, Pilate had the power to release him, and he didn't. And he brought him to the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. I imagine him saying that. We're like, you want me to kill your king? Come on, this is your king, guys. But they crowded, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Isn't that sad? We don't have any allegiance to anybody, not even God. Our king is Caesar. Very telling. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. It's interesting. Another gospel tells us he washed his hands. The Romans didn't do that. The Romans didn't wash their hands of anything symbolically. I mean, it was just a symbolic thing the Jews did. They washed their hands. My hands are clean of this, right? That was the thing the Jews did. The Romans didn't do that. But Pilate did it because he knew he had a Jewish audience. He goes, okay, I'll wash my hands of this. I don't want to be connected to this at all. Now, for the rest of the last 2,000 years, what have we said? Delivered to Pontius Pilate, crucified, you know, and all this. You can't run because he did the wrong thing. He's eternally ensconced as the one that turned him over. But he tried to get out of it. And then Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull. That means Calvary means the skull. That is, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Where they crucified him, the place of the skull, that's right there too. Again, if you're facing the Temple Mount, you go to the right over there to the right, not far outside of the city, and that's where, again, Calvary is. And there were two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the three major languages of the world at that time. Again, showing the gospel was going into all the world. Very symbolic. And therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. They're mad about this. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Now, again, a statement of I'm not going to change it, but also he couldn't legally change it. Once you passed the judgment and you wrote down what their crime was, you couldn't change it legally. So when he said he was the King of the Jews and told him to write it on there, he couldn't go back and change it now. That would have been against the law or against Roman law. But again, also, I think he's making the statement, I'm not changing it, even if I could. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now again, what were the four parts? He had the one long tunic, and then he had the belt that wrapped around there. Then he had the outer cloak that he wore, and also his shoes. So those are the four main parts they would have divided. And what's interesting about the long tunic, why would the Lord have this long tunic? That's what the high priest wore. The priest, normal people didn't have the type of tunic that he wore. But the high priest would have a tunic like this. And again, he being our high priest was wearing the high priestly tunic. And now they divide all the parts. And the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Of whose it shall be, that the scripture, again, it was valuable to them. But notice, here's why it was done, because it was prophesied that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Had to happen. God's word said it. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Again, the women were always so faithful to be there. The men were still in hiding. And I don't want to be too hard on the men. The women might have received more mercy, but still they were so bold. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, which we know is John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took him to his own home. Here's Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And he goes, I want to make sure mom's taken care of. John, again, what does the Bible say? Honor your father and mother. And he was doing that even from the cross. John, take care of mom. And he took him into the home and made sure she was taken care of. You think about Mary too. I think about the prophecy where Simeon said to her, you know what, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. Imagine seeing your son or your daughter being crucified and brutalized that way. How would that pierce your soul? And after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And by the way, the thirst they say that came at this point when you're about to die in this type of situation is almost just as painful as crucifixion. Again, doctors, like I don't know why the reason is, again, according to doctors, they say this type of thirst after this kind of punishment and this amount of time is so overwhelming that it's just agonizing. It's an agonizing thirst. It's not just I'm thirsty, it's agonizing. Your tongue would swell, it would stick to the side of your mouth. That's why he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They couldn't even tell what he was saying. They thought he was calling for Elijah because the swelling of the tongue and the dryness of the mouth and just the misery of just even what was happening with that. And as the vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put hyssop on it, and put it to his mouth. Again, there was what was called the daughters of Israel, and they would mix this kind of numbing medicine. And they would travel around to those being crucified, and they'd lift it up and let them take a drink of it. So it kind of put them in a stupor. They tried to drink as much as they could to get drugged up so that, again, they wouldn't suffer as much. And so they were there, the daughters of Jerusalem, offering this to him. But when Jesus had received the sour wine, he just, enough to where he could speak, he said, it is finished. Again, I know you know what this means, guys, but literally in the language, tetelestai, it means paid in full. Isn't that great? What he's saying is, what I did for you on the cross, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, it's paid in full. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you guys have to do tonight to get into heaven but accept Jesus. Isn't that great? It's done. It's finished. I love it. And it's such a powerful, it is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And again, it gives a picture of him willingly lowering his head gently. And then letting his spirit go. He was in complete control all the way till the end. Therefore, because it was the preparation day and the body should not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that it was a high day, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. They would oftentimes break their legs if they had to speed the death process, because when you broke the legs, you'd collapse and you couldn't breathe. And you think how horrible that would be. That, again, but in one way it was horrible, another way it was merciful. Although, imagine seeing them walk up with that steel bar or whatever they would use and break the legs. You saw them coming, and just the pain that you feel when they broke your legs swinging that at you. That'd be a nightmare just thinking of that one thing. But you're already in so much agony, and now you drop. And yes, you suffocate, but at least you're dead in a few minutes rather than days. The longest recorded crucifixion that on record that we know of that somebody lived, was 13 days. And the shortest was something like 32 hours or something like that. It was, it happened very, you know, again, most people didn't die very quickly. They last for days. And so even though this was brutal, this would have been very effective in getting them down quickly and having them die quickly. And they had to get them down before sunset. This was a favor the Romans were doing to the Jews because, again, they needed to have their Passover. And again, they would break their legs. And oftentimes, interesting, they we'll talk more about the crucifixion later and the way they did it, but they would take their bodies and throw them in the Kidron and burn them. Now, we're going to see that Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus aren't going to let that happen. But they found since then, they have found at least one and maybe two down in the Kidron Valley. They found feet that were still had the nail through them in the heels, and where they burned the bodies down there. And we'll talk more about that when we get the crucifixion, the way they would turn their feet and all that went with that. So we actually have some evidence to know how they did it. But here they would just simply break the legs, the first of one and then of the other that was who was crucified with him. So both their legs are broken. These guys collapse in agony as they're screaming. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this was another common thing they did to verify they were dead. In other words, they would go up to them, and they would get right between the ribs. They put the spear there, you know, in the ribs. They find the opening, and they pierce right to their heart. So they say, okay, if they are still alive, this will end it. Because he's already dead, but let's make sure. And again, they pierce it, and notice this, blood and water came out. Again, this whole picture of again, the bride coming from the side of the Lord. You know, the blood and water, even as the bride was taken from the side of Adam, now this last Adam who's come to pay for the sins of the world and to restore mankind, his bride, his blood for us, now being poured out and spilling out of his side as his bride is being born and he's redeeming mankind. And he who has seen has testified. John said, I saw this, guys, it's true, so you need to believe me. And his testimony is true, that is my testimony is true. He's talking about himself in third person, but it's him he's talking about. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. I'm not lying to you. This is true. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. We're going to stop here and we'll finish the last of chapter 19 last time. The worship team can come on up if you guys want to, because I want to make sure we don't go over. We've only got about 4 minutes left. But I wanted to finish at least that. But guys, look, how much the Lord loves us and what he's done for us. Isn't it amazing? Again, this would be a great time for communion now. We don't have time for it. But just remember his body and his blood. As believers, I encourage you, just be so thankful. Be thankful in your heart to what he's done. He didn't have to do any of this, but he did all of it for us. And also, for those of you, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, this is what Jesus did for you. If you'll simply confess your sin and believe that Jesus died for you and ask him to forgive you, you will be born again and you'll be saved. And again, I want to give you an opportunity to do that now as we finish tonight. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving your son. Jesus, we thank you for willingly going to the cross. And Lord, we are so humbled and just amazed and shocked, Lord, by what you've done for us, again, as your children. And we thank you, God. We thank you. We can't thank you enough. There are no words. But God, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, and for the first time, God, you've moved in their heart and opened their eyes to receive, that you would make that decision. If that's you, the Lord is waiting on you. He stretched his arms out on that cross, and now they're ready to embrace you. You simply need to confess your sin. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him you believe his blood washed your sin clean, and that he rose again 3 days later. And if you'll believe that and receive him, you will be born again. Lord, move in hearts and bring people into the kingdom, Lord. Let your name be glorified through your salvation, the price you paid, God. And we thank you and give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name.